I had intended to complete this text last week and deal with Hebrews 5 in one section, and obviously we have not done so. So I have the privilege of largely bringing to you all of the application today, because this is the applicatory and concluding section. Not that we didn't apply the text last time, but this text specifically and directly drives at our hearts. So let us stand together as we hear from God's Word. And I will be reading for us from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern good from evil. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Dear congregation, we have an unusual opportunity together. And that is that in about 8 to 9 months from now, in the Lord's providence, it looks like our family will be moving. Ordinarily, a minister has a few short weeks to preach his farewell sermon. And the rare opportunity that I have is that in some sense, all of the sermons that we are considering are farewell sermons. If I could choose a text that I think would be particularly helpful to you as a congregation, and not uniquely to you, but to all Christians, I would pick the text that is before us, among others. Because this is a call to spiritual maturity. I don't remember which Puritan it was that I read recently, but whoever it was said that often when we have the greatest privileges and blessings available, we are the least mature. That sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? You would think it should be the opposite. But in a way, it's like the child is growing up in the family to whom everything comes easy. And he mistakes the fact that things come easy and are readily available with his ability. And then later on, he becomes lazy. And so we must recognize this is always a danger for us. The text, as many of these texts in Hebrews, is couched in very negative terms. You are not spiritually mature. You must repent. You must be so. But I want to approach this text, though it's couched in negative terms, in both a positive and negative way. Negatively, the signs here of spiritual immaturity, but then positively, the signs of spiritual maturity. And of course, I must assume today that if you are going to grow in maturity in Christ, you must be born in Christ first. That if you have not yet begun the Christian life and have not yet been born from above, then it should be, I think, obvious you cannot mature in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to approach this text along these lines. And we must be spiritually mature in Jesus Christ. And for some of you, that message may be you must be born again and be in Christ in the first place? Well, I'm going to consider our text today in Hebrews 5 with five brief observations. I really have one point. You must be spiritually mature, and five ways that this needs to be the case in light of our text. The first is this. We must use what God has given us. The second, we must labor with the ability that we have. The third, we must make continual progress. The fourth, we must be able to teach others. And the last, we must profit through practice. And I'll explain each of those as we go through. Well, the first point that the apostle brings to us in our text is that we must use what God has given us. Notice the situation that we see in verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. Now, what is he referring to when he says about this? About this refers to the great truths of the priesthood of Christ. Now, he's going to tell us in just a moment that the significance of Christ's office as our great high priest belongs to the basic foundational principles of the gospel. And yet, what he has to say about the priesthood of Jesus Christ is not always basic and foundational. We're going to learn, for example, in the subsequent chapters about this shadowy figure named Melchizedek. And there are difficult statements that he gives us, that he is without beginning of days or end of life, not actually in his own person, but in the fact that he has no genealogies in Genesis. And therefore, he becomes a shadow of the Son of God. And here in our text, the author tells us that as we launch into this subject about the priesthood of Christ, some of these things are difficult and hard to explain. There are things that are difficult in the Bible. Not all texts are as easy to understand as others. And I probably don't need to illustrate that, although I will anyway. In Genesis 1:1, I suppose it's easy to understand a statement like, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But then there are other difficult passages, such as how do we explain the nature of the so-called unpardonable sin in the Gospels? It's not as easy of a question. But what if the problem is not with the text, not even with the preacher, but with the hearers? Peter says elsewhere in 2 Peter 3 that in some of Paul's letters, there are certain things that are hard to understand. John Owen believes that's a reference to this passage, which is why Paul wrote Hebrews, among other reasons. Whether that's true or not, he says that when these people misunderstand Paul's teaching, they actually end up twisting the scriptures to their own destruction. So this misinterpretation of difficult sections of Paul's writing is fatal to the souls of the people. That's not a light thing, is it? And yet here he says that there are some things that are difficult to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, as I preach this text today, I'm not accusing everyone in this room of being dull of hearing. I think we have a diversity, don't we? In every possible church, we could describe ourselves as John describes the church that he writes to in his first epistle. There are children, there are young men, and there are fathers. Or if you please, young women, mothers. The point is not male-female. The point is different levels of maturity among the people of God. And is that not true in every congregation? That some of us are infants in Christ, learning the first principles of God. Some of us are young men and growing in the Lord and understanding things more and more and growing, hopefully, in our excitement about the things of the Lord. And then some are fathers with great maturity, with the wisdom and the experience of years. And yet Paul can write, or the author here can write to an entire church and say, the only reason I have difficulty explaining this is because you are dull of hearing. I've often heard complaints in Reformed churches. In fact, I will say, I don't know a single Reformed minister who has not had this complaint. The sermons are over my head. They are difficult to follow. Because when we are approaching the Word of God, let's face it, we're dealing essentially with a different language. We are dealing with facts that the world is not aware of. We are using a language in a book that the world is ignorant of. We are presenting things that are going to be completely foreign and completely new to those who are unfamiliar with these things. Now, it's perfectly possible that the sermon could be unintelligible because it's the preacher's fault. But I will say this, in 14 years of preaching, I have heard plenty of people say, the sermon is over my head. I've never heard someone say, I'm a dull hearer. Are we dull hearers? Do we use the light that God has given us? Is our inability to profit from the teaching that God has given us in His Word our own fault? Now think about what he's saying. The chapters on Melchizedek are hard, aren't they? They're difficult, and he's saying the only reason you can't understand Melchizedek and the ins and outs about him is you are dull. You are spiritually immature, and if you knew your Bibles better, and if you studied them more, and if you put them into practice in your lives, these things would be much easier for you to understand. Now, personally, I find that sobering. Because not everything is intrinsically easy in this particular context. And yet, he is essentially saying the fault, and now I'm drawing from the overarching meaning of the text, the overarching context, the fault is you've not used what you've had. Now think about this, brothers and sisters. These are Jewish Christians. This was not someone who was worshiping Zeus or Jupiter at the local temple, who came out of the world, knew nothing about the Bible and started from scratch. These people were raised hearing the Scriptures continually. Much like Timothy, who learned from childhood the Word of God, and you children. That's parallel to you. You are here. You're hearing a Bible right now. And hopefully you're hearing it in your homes and in the Sunday school. And this is a tremendous blessing. But it also adds a tremendous responsibility. We are more responsible if we are dull of hearing under the continual teaching and preaching of the Word of God than those who never darken the doorways of a church. Are you being faithful with what you know? Now, one of the things that's implied in this text, and this is our second point, is that we must labor with the ability that we have. Notice that the rebuke that the author is giving to his audience is not, I wish you were more intelligent. You people don't have the gifts that I really want to work with as a teacher. Well, that's not the point. You are not culpable, you're not responsible for not being as smart as someone else. You're not responsible for the gifts of the person that is seated next to you. You are responsible to take and receive the Word of God and build upon it where you are and as you are. Sometimes is it not the case that in the Christian life, we can become like the child who, when he's asked a question, he's so afraid of failure that he won't give an answer at all. Rather than use what he has, labor with the abilities that he has, make the mistakes, move forward in the Christian life, and press onward. Well, essentially, these people in the book of Hebrews are not making progress. They are spiritually lazy. They cannot listen to sermons because of laziness. Are there ways in which this affects us at the present day? Well, let me ask you a series of questions. Are we spiritually lazy? Do we use the means that God has appointed for spiritual maturity? And I want to be bold here, not because I'm trying to discourage you, but because some of you, frankly, are not listening. If you can come to evening worship, and you're not hindered by eyesight or health problems or debilitations in the family or other things along these lines, if you can come and you don't come, you're lazy. Do we use the means that God has provided us to grow in spiritual maturity? Should you really be surprised if you become dull of hearing and you're not using the means of grace? God's given you Sunday schools. God's given you two services on the Lord's Day. God has given you the internet to listen to sermons. God's given you a book table in the back of the room here. God has given you fellowship with one another. And if you become dull of hearing and are unable to profit from the things that you have, is it possible that it is spiritually lazy? There are some families where half of the family is growing in Christ at twice the rate as the rest of the family. And why is that? Because half of the family comes to the Bible studies and the prayer meetings and the evening worship, and the other half doesn't. Now, you may balk at this and say, well, show me in the Bible why you need to be there at these other meetings. Well, I could say, and I think this is legitimate, the Bible says in Hebrews 13 to obey those who the Lord has put over you in the church. And the elders have decided these are the good times to come, if you're able to. So there's option one. You could be sinning against that commandment. What about option two? Do you desire to grow in Jesus Christ enough that you're going to use the means of grace? Now, I want to relate this to the context of Hebrews in just a moment, because I think this will make this much clearer. But what I really want to say is this. When we have brothers and sisters who are suffering for the sake of the gospel, to the point that they hazard their lives to come to one worship service on a Sunday in someone's house and sing so quietly that the authorities can't hear them and arrest them and take them to prison before they say amen to their prayers, are we so spiritually lazy that we can't go up the street to prevent ourselves from becoming dull of hearing? Now, I leave that to your conscience. And that's between you and the Lord to wrestle with. Are we using what God has given us? Let me state this positively. There is an imperceptible profit that comes from continually sitting under the regular means of grace. I use this example simply to illustrate because it came to my mind just this morning. Not to draw attention to us or anything else. If you have a better illustration, that's fine. But we were going through Hebrews 2 and family worship this morning. And as I began to go verse by verse through the text and ask questions of the children, they were able to identify the psalm citations by name in the book of Hebrews because we sing the psalms. They were able to explain the text in terms of the deity of Christ and the incarnation and the two natures because we use the catechism. They were able to connect this to faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel because this is what we focus on in church on the Lord's Day. And is this not a wonderful example of how the Lord can bless the means of grace to all of us? This is not simply a duty that the author of Hebrews berates the Christians for neglecting. And if you think my example of not attending evening worship is far-fetched, remember chapter 10, he does say, "Do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together, as is the custom of some." Some are not in the church enough. I don't think he had home church people in mind. I think he had in mind people who are neglecting the fellowship of the saints that we see in the book of Acts. Nothing can replace a continual persistence under the means of grace. Now, I've addressed the Christian so far, but what about those who have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you sat under the ministry of the Word so many weeks? Have you listened to the gospel and not believed in the name of the Son of God, that you might be saved? Have you not profited from the Word up to this point? Then I plead with you, my dear friend, the Word of God is addressed to you this day. The Lord of hosts calls out to you to repent and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, to begin moving to spiritual maturity first by being born. And so I ask you, dear friend, have you embraced the Word of truth? Have you believed in the name of the Son of God? Have you been born that you may begin to live and begin to mature? Well, this brings us to the third point that really addresses all of us, that we must make continual progress. And notice what he says in verse 12. And now I want to begin to wrap in the rest of our text to round out the teaching and its application. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. Now, there are many things implied here. One of them is the implication that they began well. And later in this book, we learn that not only did they begin well, but the evidences of their faith came out in joyfully suffering persecution. Joyfully losing their property for the sake of Christ and hazarding their lives. And now he writes to these same people and says, you ought to have made more progress than you have. It's not enough to look back and say, look at what I've done. I went to prison for Christ. I was persecuted for Christ. I lost my house. The Romans came and they pillaged my goods and they burned my house down to the ground. And to me, I can say, if I were a Hebrew Christian at this time, it has been granted not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his name, as Paul puts it in Philippians. And isn't there a tendency in us that especially at the heights of our spiritual experience, at the heights of our spiritual growth, to become too comfortable? To say, look at what I've done. Isn't there a temptation for those of us who have been in Christ? I know there certainly is for me, especially as a minister of the gospel, to say that we have studied the Bible to the extent that we know its content pretty well. We know all the books of the Bible. And yet, it is possible to know the contents of Scripture, to have reached the height of spiritual maturity, even to have been persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ and be in a state of spiritual decline. That is exactly the situation that we see in our text. Is it the case with us? I find it very disturbing in my experience over the years talking to seminary students and people who are under care of presbyteries preparing to be ministers of the gospel. When you ask them about their devotional habits, I've been disturbed at how many men have said that my devotional habits consist of my sermon preparation. I try to profit from the Word of God as I'm preparing it week in and week out. Well, that's good. We ought to pray for every man in this presbytery, for every pastor in the world, that the Spirit of God goes with him into his study. That his studies are not merely an academic exercise, but a living and vital communion with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's important, but it is equally insufficient. If a minister is simply resting upon his studies to enter into the pulpit week after week without nourishing his soul directly with the Word of God consistently and with prayer, without doing reading that is going to strengthen him and nourish him in the Lord beyond his sermon preparation, he is spiritually backsliding and in decline. Now, the example that I gave with respect to a minister is equally true for every single one of us as Christians. If the apostle were here, would he say, you ought to be farther along than you are? I can't think of a better description of Western Christianity. I keep hearing stories about the fact that we in the Western world used to send missionaries to the ends of the world to be teachers, and we still do to some extent, don't we? And yet I also hear stories now about other nations, Korea being one that comes to mind, who now send missionaries to England and even to the United States. I knew a man from Africa that believed that it was his mission from God to go evangelize the pagans in the United States of America. Now, on the one hand, that's good. And what a blessing from the Lord to see the tide shift and to see the blessings go to the ends of the earth and see the Lord doing a great work. But on the other hand, isn't it an indictment against Western Christianity? You ought to be teachers. You must persevere and make continual progress with what you have. Now, remember the pattern that is here in this text is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus was a son. And yet we're told in the preceding verses that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and that the captain of our salvation was perfected through suffering. His obedience increased incrementally. He was never sinful, but he did, as a genuine human being, increase in knowledge, increase in godliness, increase in the experience of suffering for the Lord's sake and following him all of his days. Now what he's saying in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, and down into chapter 6, is that this also needs to be the continual, incremental, consistent pattern for the Christian life. Not just in terms of suffering, but obedience. It's easy to hear an exhortation to read your Bible and to pray and to do it for a week and to stop. Or to do family worship and again to do it for a week, maybe a month, and then quit. Or to increase church attendance and to be faithful, and to gradually fall off. But what the author is saying is if you're really going to grow in the Lord, you need to persevere in the Lord. And this will be very clear in verse 14. Now, I want to come then to our fourth observation. If we would grow in spiritual maturity, we must not only use what we have, labor according to our ability and persevere in our obedience, but we need to be able to teach others. And he says that again in verse 12. By this time, you ought to be teachers. Though you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Now, I mentioned earlier that this is not the Gentile coming from Jupiter's temple. This was the Jew raised in the scriptures. And consider for a moment the example given to us in the book of Acts. How does the gospel spread and how does it go to the ends of the earth? God brings his word first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Part of this is their historical privilege. God came to them first, and so now God brings them the gospel first. And it is only in Acts 13, when they reject the gospel, that Paul now says, from now on, we're going to the Gentiles. But even then, as he goes to each new city, where does he go in order to set up staging grounds for spreading the gospel? He goes to the synagogue. And the advantage that the Jewish believers had over the Gentile believers was that as they read the scriptures from childhood, they saw all of the shadows and the pictures of what Jesus Christ would do. Can you imagine being a Jew in that context and the glory and the joy of becoming a Christian? You've grown up going to temple worship. You've seen the sacrifices before your eyes on the Day of Atonement. You've partook of the Passover lamb. You've memorized the texts. You know the role of the high priest, and you know, without a shadow of a doubt, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And to live in those days where now the Son of God becomes incarnate. And he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He puts an end to the sacrifices. He is present among his people more surely and more gloriously than God was ever present in the temple before. And suddenly to see all of these pictures at your fingertips, virtually screaming in your ears, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is probably why he says you ought to be teachers. He's not saying to them, in other words, that every one of you in this Hebrew Christian church, or every one of you in this congregation in Sunnyvale, must become an officer. An elder or deacon, and serve the Lord in that particular way. That's not the point. But he is saying, to whom much is given, from them much will be required. You've been well taught, and you ought to be teachers. You ought to be the staging ground for world missions, is what he's saying. There ought to be more candidates to effectively evangelize and bring the gospel to the nations from a church, from a Jewish background, from a church that has sat under privileges in hearing the gospel week after week after week, in learning the scriptures from childhood, in having them explained through the catechism, in hearing them in our ears right now, this very day. And he says you ought to be teachers. And yet instead, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the things of God. Now, I want to illustrate this in two particular ways that I hope will drive this home. What are the first principles of the things of God? Well, one answer to that question is there. Some of them are listed in Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3, which we'll consider next time. But the overarching one is the one that I mentioned at the beginning. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is quite possible to profess faith in Jesus Christ and to persevere in it and to completely neglect the first principles of God. And not to know it and not to realize it. Let me illustrate this. If someone asked you to give your testimony, what would you say? If there is a time in your life to bring out the first principles of God and someone says, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Is this not the time? This is not the time to launch into a theory of predestination or my view of elders in the church. Or even my view of the Sabbath or other things that might crowd into our attention. This is the time to say, this is the bare minimum. This is where my anchor is. This is where my soul rests above all other things. The most disturbing trend that I've seen in Christian movies, in Christian literature, in Christian churches, and even in Presbyterian and Reformed churches, is that when you ask someone about their testimony, they will tell you where they came from, what they've done, where they've been. The only thing they don't tell you about is Jesus Christ. And I've seen this in ordination exams. And in applications to churches. Can we tell people more about our life experience than about the priesthood of Jesus? Does your testimony include things like, I believe that Jesus is my great high priest. I believe that he offered himself as a sacrifice. And he satisfied divine justice for me. That if he didn't bear the wrath of God, I must. I believe that he was my substitute. That he atoned for my sins. That he took them away. That he imputes or gives me his righteousness. Brothers and sisters, these are the first principles. This is not high theology. If I said this is Christianity 101, that'd be an understatement. This is five steps below Christianity 101. And is it not sad that we live in a day and age when people think that if we're going to preach the gospel and if we're going to testify to the gospel, we can't talk about atonement. We can't talk about priests and sacrifices. We can't talk about propitiation and turning away the wrath of God. We can't talk about imputation and counting sinners righteous. My dear friends, if we can't talk about these things, we have lost the first principles of the gospel from our very testimony. And if we've lost that, are we not a hair's breadth away from losing the gospel itself? You ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again. First principles of the oracles of God. Every one of you has a different experience here today. But do you all have the same testimony? The basic things of the gospel in Christ. Well, the last thing that I want to address is his treatment of meat versus strong milk. And the basic overarching principle that links together and ties together the first four observations I've made is that we must grow in maturity through practice, through putting the word into practice. Note again what he says. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Now, Peter tells us that as Christians, we must desire the pure milk of the word. If we've tasted that the Lord is gracious. And the idea in Peter's metaphor is to show our need. But the idea in this text is to show our progress and our maturity. So he's not using milk in the same way that Peter is. He's using milk in a different way. We have a lot of babies that have been born recently. And what do babies eat? Milk. But what if we took an adult here, or let's say not just an adult, but perhaps even those who are older and suffering from health problems, and we decided that the only thing that you're going to eat from now on is a bottle. Milk. Probably the quality of life would decline rapidly. And we need strength. We need nourishment. And so a child is sustained from its mother's milk for a certain amount of time. But the expectation is, as the child matures physically, so does its food source and its food intake. Well, Paul, or the author, whoever he is here, is saying that it is the same thing in the spiritual realm. It is not acceptable for adults to eat baby food. Now, in the text, he's actually quite blunt. Because in verse 13, he says, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. The translation is a dramatic understatement. In the original, it says, since he is a baby. Now, I'm not saying this to you today, but what if the pastor or a pastor stood in the pulpit and said, I want to tell you today, you're all a bunch of babies. Would you think it's a compliment? I certainly wouldn't. And yet that's exactly what he's saying. You're babies. You've left the first things. You can't understand Melchizedek because you're dull of hearing. You're babies. And you need to open your ears and you need to start listening and you need to exercise. If you sit on the couch and you eat donuts and potato chips all day long and then get up and decide you're going to run a marathon tomorrow, you're going to die. Probably. That's something like what he's saying here. You need to exercise. You need to use the scriptures and put them into practice. Now, you children, how do you do this in your lives in particular? Well, when you hear the word of God today in the sermon, when you listen to the Bible in your families or you read your own Bibles, those of you who can, do you pray that God would help you remember and do it? When you're out playing with your siblings or your friends, do you pray, God, help me play as a godly child? Or sometimes, children, you can ask yourself a question. The Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Would I honor my mom better right now by playing outside with my brothers or sisters or going inside to clean my room? This is practical stuff. This is not something that is far from us, but is simply taking the word of God, whether relating to Christ's priesthood or simple commands of Scripture, and exercising, putting them into practice. Thinking about ways, whether you're the youngest child in our midst today or the oldest believer among us, to practice what you have. You've often heard the phrase, practice what you preach. Well, that's what I'm saying. That is the path to Christian maturity. To take the things that we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace Him with your personal faith, that you might be a Christian, that you might be saved, and you must do that. But also to embrace the things that the Lord has taught in His Word, whether they are difficult, whether they are easy, and put them into practice. And what do we do when they are hard? We must plead with the Lord to help us, to enlighten our minds, to renew our wills, to assist us, to humble ourselves. Ask the Lord for assistance as we seek to profit from His Word. There are many faults in the children of God. It was very interesting this morning reading in the book of Numbers. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Israelites sinned in complaining against God. Moses turned around and sinned by complaining against God. They were rejected and died in the wilderness. Moses was given 70 elders to help him. What's the difference? It's the difference between a man who is willing to go on his knees before the Lord, cry out in his complaints to God, and ask for the Lord's help, and implement what he knows about God. And though you have faults, though you have sins, even in all the areas perhaps that we've considered in our text today, it is a glorious thing that we serve a God who is able to assist us, to guide us, and to enable us to profit through practice. The Lord's not going to reject you for making mistakes. The Lord will reject you for failing to repent and for doing nothing. That's the point. Are we subsisting off milk? do we want strong meat? I just want to close with two very brief final applications. Are we to be those who are teachers of the word? All of you, even the children among you, can do this in your evangelism. Do you know the word of God? Do you know the gospel backwards and forwards so that you, even a child, can be a teacher of others? Can you tell people about Jesus? Let us be teachers of others. Fathers and heads of household, I direct myself especially to you. And by heads of household, if you have a wife and your children are out of the house, this is still for you. Are you teachers of your families? The Bible says that the wives have questions. They're to ask their husbands. Are you growing in maturity so that you can lead and shepherd and help your wife? Are you reading good books to nourish your soul? Are you studying the Bible diligently? Are you leading your family in daily family worship? Even if it's simply praying and reading the scripture and singing a short song. Are you using the means? Are you a teacher of others? You may not be an officer in the church, but if you are a head of household, you must be a teacher of others. And you mothers as well, you must teach your children. And this is not a work that is in vain. This is a great privilege and a great blessing that God has laid upon you. It is through practice, it is through exercise, it is through your own spiritual growth and maturity that you will teach the next generation. I had someone ask me just this last week, how do we ensure that our children walk with the Lord? And the easy answer is, we can't. The Lord alone can change the heart. But we can say this. God has given us great promises on the one hand. But on the other hand, if you're asking the question, I want my children to mature in Christ, to be faithful believers, to walk with Him all their days, to be useful to the church, and never to depart from Him, here are the real questions you need to ask. Am I reading my Bible every day? You really expect your children to? If they don't see you doing it? And you're not praying? You want them to pray? You're not leading family worship? And you expect them to think the Bible is important to your family? You don't take them to the meetings of the church? And therefore the church is not all that important? You see what I'm getting at? Are you maturing in Jesus Christ? M'Cheyne once said that the greatest thing he could give his congregation as a pastor is his own personal holiness. What I am telling you is the greatest thing that you can give your families, husbands, wives, is your own personal holiness. Are we maturing in the Lord Jesus Christ? May the Lord add His blessing to His word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us Your word. And we pray that the teachings of this text would grip our hearts. We pray that Jesus Christ would be more dear to our souls and that we would grow in our love for Him and communion with Him. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.